As we continue our series in Ephesians, we are now to chapter 3, verse 14. And I mentioned to you last week that the end of chapter 2, Paul describes the fact that God is building the church, Jew and Gentile alike, into this building that is becoming a temple for his dwelling. And he's using language that sounds like he's borrowing from architecture and gardening, building this thing that's growing and alive, and that's very much true. That is, those two analogies are, in fact, what he's describing us as. We have a foundation in the work of Christ. We're built on that, but we are growing and being moved by him to become this temple for him. And he mentioned that at the end of 2 and then took a bit of a, I don't want to call it a rabbit trail, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he wanted to make sure that before he described how this building grows together, that he first made sure we understood the mystery of the gospel, which is the fact that we are being grown through this message. The whole world is coming to Christ through a message, not through legislation, not through the powers of this world, but by this incredible, mysterious, miraculous power that the Spirit brings to us and brings us from death to life, based completely on the work of Christ. So now that he's zoomed in on that, made sure we had that down, he now is describing for us the power that he supplies to make this church grow into this temple. I'll begin in verse 8 of chapter 3, and the sermon is on 14 to 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every, I'm going to suggest to you that his whole family is a better translation than every family, through his whole family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened in power in your inner being through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, in Jesus Christ, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Should we just dismiss? How do you follow that, right? It's incredible. So kids, all eyes and ears up here, God loves you kids a lot, way more than you know. And he wants you to understand that more and more, because it helps us when we understand that God loves us. In fact, it gives us power, Paul says. When you do you kids ever pretend to be superheroes sometimes, or maybe pretend to be have magic powers or something like that? My brother and I used to always pretend that when we were little, and we used to always fight over who got to use what magic powers. Even though it was pretend, we could probably do whatever we wanted, but it was always fun to pretend that we were superheroes, that we could do all sorts of really cool things with our magic powers. And we used to really want those in real life. But you know what? The Bible today tells us we actually do have a power that's even stronger than what superheroes have. Do you know that? God, who's way more powerful than any superhero, says he is working in our hearts with a really strong power that brought Jesus back from the dead. That has to be pretty amazing power, right? To bring someone back from the dead? Well, the same power that brings Jesus back from the dead is working in your hearts to help you be more like Jesus. And that's more important than superhero stuff, isn't it? Because being a superhero can't get you to heaven, can it? Might look cool to use those powers, but you wouldn't want to miss out on heaven, would you? The power God has given us in Jesus paid for our sins. And then it helps remind us of his love so that we can be loving to others. And that's how we thank God for giving us Jesus, right? Jesus did all the work to save us, and we thank him by trying to love others like him. And we need a lot of help in that because we like to be selfish, don't we? So God says, I will help you. I'll put my spirit in your heart, and he will give you power to fight being selfish and instead to remember my love and show that kind of love to others. So throughout the rest of the sermon, try to think through ways God is helping you understand that he loves you and how that can help you love him, okay? All right. So what do we need to accomplish this growth as God's church? We have to be careful we don't misunderstand. This growth is not just the kind of generic phrase, spiritual growth. That's a pretty unhelpful phrase. It can mean just about anything. Well, the growth he's talking about, again, is this church as becoming this temple that's growing. It's like Peter talking about we are living stones, right? Well, stones aren't alive, but we are alive in Christ, and therefore these things that wouldn't normally grow, like a building, are growing. The growth being described here is both on the individual and on the corporate level. As we are growing in our understanding of Christ's love, we, by default, share that power with each other. We encourage one another with these things. These truths encourage each other and cause the entire church to grow. That's what Paul's going to focus on in next week's passage. But he begins this week showing us, where does the power come from for this? So what do we need to accomplish this growth? First, the Spirit must fill us with the power of the risen Christ. The Spirit must fill us with the power of the risen Christ. And again, answering this question, what do we need to accomplish this growth? Second point, so that we can comprehend God's love for us in Christ. So he fills us with Christ so that we can comprehend God's love for us in Christ. And why does he do those things? So that we can glorify God as our loving Father. So that we can glorify God as our loving Father. So the first point, for this reason, Paul says, again, this is going back to the end of 2, that he was getting back to this reason, this idea that God is moving us to be this united people that are his temple. In pursuit of that, Paul says, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And this idea of his whole family is important because it's not just that every family originates from God. That's true, but that would be describing God's work as a creator, not as a redeemer. He's talking about God's redemptive work here, and the language lends itself more to be his whole family. Of what? Jew, Gentile, slave, free, all those things that Paul says don't matter anymore. We're just one, his whole family. In heaven, those who have passed on are with him now, and on earth. We're all named by him. And this is not just kind of a name by association, we're God's family. No, this is a specific, purposeful naming. Very much the kind of language that the Bible will use in Isaiah often for God's people. And it is the idea of seeking us out and saying, you are mine. Listen to the language here. When God names us, what it actually brings with it. In Isaiah 43, God is trying to encourage a despondent Israel, reminding them that I've named you. Look what happens if I call you mine. Isaiah 43:1. Now this is what the Lord says, the one who created you, Jacob, the one who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the rivers will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, and the flame will not burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as a ransom for you, Cush and Saba in your place, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I will give people in exchange for you and nations instead of your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. What an amazing passage. And it's using a lot of language they would have understood from the fairly, let's be honest, crazy way that some of them thought justice worked back then. You've heard me talk about trials by water and trials by fire many times. They're depicted for us in Scripture very often, and that's what he's saying. If you are put in this test to see whether you're guilty or not, you're coming out not guilty. whether it's the trial by water stuff or the trial by fire that they practiced back then. I'm declaring you to be innocent of any charges brought against you, and I'm making you mine. I'm bringing you home. That's what comes with being named by him. And in the new covenant, in different places, God promises he's going to call us by a new name. And we are now not just children of God, children of Israel, but as those covenants have all coalesced in Christ to form the new covenant, we have being named into the image of Christ. We're not just image bearers of God, we're being remade into the image of Christ. We're covered with his righteousness, but now he's working this power in us. So based on this foundation we all have as being God's adopted children and heirs, one family, what's the power that comes from that to move us to live like that? Well, it's going to be odd. The language Paul uses here could be easily taken to sound like it's salvation language. Let me go back to the passage here. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through the Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That sounds like salvation, right? It would be a little odd for Paul to tell Christians, my prayer for you is that you come to faith in Christ and he dwells in your heart. Well, he's already covered all that in chapter 2, right? He's already guaranteed he brought you from death to life. This is without your works. So what he's describing here is not coming to faith, but the state of what happens in your heart when Christ is dwelling there. So when he's brought you from death to life through faith in Christ, when he dwells there, what happens? So this is not necessarily salvation language so much as empowerment language. How is he what? He's moving us to be this temple for his dwelling place. And so Christ's dwelling there is this power radiating through the Spirit to make us more like him. This is very similar to the language Paul uses elsewhere in Romans 8, and this is a passage we go to very often here at Trinity for good reason. I'm going to begin in verse 9. After he's described this fact that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, he then moves on to say, so what does life look like now that we are free from condemnation and the Spirit is at work, again, working Christ's resurrection power in us? Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. So kids, this is what I was talking to you about before. He's talking about this power that rose Jesus from the dead, and it's working in your heart to move you away from sin and to love God more too. In verse 12, so then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to it. Because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So this language of the Spirit rose Christ and he is evicting, as it were, the power of death that held us and slowly but surely making us into these resurrected beings. What many scholars will talk about, the fact that the language Paul uses is that when he has brought us from death to life, a new person exists that didn't exist before. It's not just make-believe new creation. It's truly a new creation. And the language Paul will use that it's a new race. A kind of person began to exist once Christ rose from the dead that did not exist anywhere on the earth before. Yes, there were believers, but none of them had the power of the risen Christ in them. So the day that dawned, a new race of human began to exist on this world that never had existed before and could not exist apart from Christ dying, rising again, and indwelling us through his Spirit. And Paul says, if the Spirit raised Christ from the dead, imagine what he can be doing in you. It's power to put the deeds of sin to death, he says. It's the power to turn away from those things and find your hope in, again, he goes to adoption language again, the fact that I don't have a spirit of fear that was afraid that what if I don't get what I need? I got to take care of myself. I don't have to worry about myself at all. God is my Father, and the church is my family. We're all united together in this journey. I can instead see who needs to be cared for and loved and not worry about myself one bit. Because fear makes no sense if I am who Christ says I am. Someone who has been brought from death to life, covered with his righteousness, and adopted by the King of Kings. What could I possibly have to fear? So we have to be careful in describing this power that's working in us, because it's guaranteed for every Christian, but it's also not the same in every Christian. Right away, I'm hoping some warning bells are going off in your heads here. It's not possible to be a Christian and not have this power working in you. Paul just said that. If you don't have this, you don't have the Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit having indwelt you. So everyone has this resurrection power in them, but it does not look the same in each person. Because every person struggles with different things. Some respond more faithfully than others. Others respond faithfully this week and struggle next week. So don't hear this power being reserved for the elite Christians, or if you've come from traditions that have like a second blessing or whatever else, or the language of you could be a mediocre Christian, but then you can be somehow totally surrendered. And once you totally surrender, then you enter this upper echelon. No one's totally surrendered this side of heaven. So if you're waiting to hit that plateau, we're just going to keep fighting and keep fighting and keep fighting. I got myself fired. I might have told you the story before from a camp. And all these kids always heard total surrender, total surrender. God's not going to give you his best until you totally surrender. And they're going to wait forever. And I thought, well, I'm going to make sure that at least when I speak, they will not hear that message. And I'd been there for a while, and it was the kind of a happy, slappy atmosphere. So the worship band's jamming, and they come like, everyone welcome, Tom. Yay! And I come out and like, all right, how many totally surrendered Christians do we have here tonight? Yeah! Sit down. No, you aren't. How many of you sinned today? Every hand goes up. It's like, that's some sweet surrender. Nice work. What's he doing? I tried to say, look, I'm not saying you don't have to fight. What I'm saying is you're not saved by that. And not you're loved as much as God loves Christ. There's what he's giving you, not waiting for you to finally reach some level. That will motivate you. I did lose my job for that talk because I did include a line that said, next time someone tells you about the total surrender thing, don't listen. Anyway. And what was crazy is that afterwards, a girl came up to me, daughter of a local pastor in the area, so knows her Bible. And she said, you know, we needed to hear that tonight because, you know, just when we think we might have arrived, yeah, there is more work to do. I was like, please tell me I didn't lose my job for you to walk away with that conclusion. Yes, there's more work to do, but the point wasn't to get to work. The point was praise God for Christ, who gives us this, not depending on what levels we finally reach. And so Paul is saying this is guaranteed for everyone. But there is aspects of us waging war with this power. Us returning to trust in this God who we know will keep his promise to empower us. And the more we're trusting in his love for us, the more power we have. The more we trust in self, why would we expect any success in the battle against sin? So this is guaranteed for every believer, but it's going to look different in every believer. So when I say it's guaranteed to you, I don't want you to say, cool, God, yeah, get to work on my sin. I got too much to do right now, but if you can get to work on that, that'd be great. Well, he's most certainly paid for it and guaranteed your future, but it is for us to do exactly what Paul said in Romans 8, to be waging war alongside the Spirit based on this power he gives us so that we know it's not in vain. Not saying if I just do my part, maybe then God will bless me. No. The blessings are irrevocable. They can't be taken away. The more we find our hope in them, the more we should expect that we are empowered to turn away from self and turn toward Christ. Paul says this happens through faith. And again, what is this? It's trusting that what God says of me is true. So if I am indeed indwelt by the power of the risen Christ, standing on this foundation of what he's done, then I can find it safe to believe God's promises that there is actually more fulfillment in turning away from sin than in giving into it. I can trust that and not say, no, I have to have these other things I chase after. No, I don't. I can trust that God is not lying to me because he's given me his son. He's loving me like his son. He's empowering me with what he used to defeat sin and death for me. This is not a worthless battle. It's worth fighting. And I know we're going to win at the end. If we aren't trusting in Christ, the lure of the world, the flesh and the devil are far more convincing. When we aren't focusing on who he says we are, on the future he wanted for us, then we are much more tempted to say, no, I must have what the world says I need for fulfillment. And so the more we trust in who he says we are and what he's done for us, the more we should expect power to be focusing us on where our hope really is. So this process, this cycle of the more I trust, the more I experience his love, he doesn't love me more, but I experience it more because I'm meditating on it, focusing on it. I'm feasting on it. The more I experience his love and the more aware of his love I am, the more I want to trust. The easier it is to trust him because how can my father turn on me? Some relationships work this way, right? You start off with maybe it's a work relationship, a romantic relationship. You start off and you're not sure how to take what they say and you're not sure what they meant by that comment, and then you actually figure out what they're like and you figure out, oh, they're actually solid people. They're actually trustworthy. Okay, this trust is getting easier because I see their track record. We also have relationships that have blown up on us, right? I'm not saying every relationship works this way, but we know with the Lord, how could he turn from me? So the more I'm dwelling on his love, the easier it is to trust. The more I dwell on his love again, the easier it is to trust. And it's a cycle. So Paul is begging that we have this awareness of Christ in our hearts so that, point two, we can comprehend his love. Wait, so he wants me to be rooted and established in love so I can contemplate his love? Yes. Foundation of God's love for us in Christ's finished work so I can continue to be in awe and awe and wonder at this love. And the more I understand it, the more it moves me out of myself to be part of this body that's growing together. So in verse 17, the second half of 17, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, width, height, depth, and love of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So as I said, this is architectural imagery as well as gardening imagery. You have this foundation firmly established so that something can then grow on it. And that is what the gospel does for us. It's our foundation. Why does God have anything that I can expect that's good from him being a sinner? Because of the finished work of Christ that cannot be undone. And now I'm not only firmly established on that, I'm rooted in it, Paul says, so that I'm drawing strength from that and it grows me, pulling me out of myself and making me more selfless like Christ. So he says he wants us to know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That sounds like a waste of time, doesn't it? Well, he means a couple things by that. First, when he's describing the height and width and depth, these are ways poetically to describe you're not going to reach the end of this. You're not going to exhaust your knowledge of God's love for you in Christ. And this is not so much an academic discipline, though you can certainly study the word more and more and learn about God's love for you there, but this is more experiential. And the more we see the depths of our sin, if we're contemplating that rightly, that should make us immediately see the deeper love of God. But the less we dwell on the sins we commit, the less we think they're a big deal, the cheaper God's love will be. So I know that sometimes Reformed circles can be blamed. You just dwell on sin too much. I've not been in a church that I felt did that. I don't think we do that here. But if we're doing it right, you are dwelling on sin so that immediately we are looking to the cross. I have sat through some hellfire and brimstone sermons over the years, and I would say if a sermon is just, God condemns the following activity, you do that activity, change. And that's not even a Christian sermon, right? You don't need God to become man, die, and rise again to hear people that the following activity is wrong, cut it out. If that's the kind of dwelling on sin that people are talking about, yes, that shouldn't happen. But hearing God calls us to holiness, beautiful holiness like him, and we fall far short. What do? We trust in Christ who has paid for it. We rejoice in God who wanted to give his son for that point. And then we run from that sin as our way of expressing gratitude for the love he's shown us. I'm sure you've seen many times, and I've explained it to you with probably not good hand motions, the chart that many of us in gospel preaching churches love has this line going up. And this is God's assessment of our growth. It's also got a line going down, and that's kind of our assessment of our sinfulness. The longer we are growing in understanding these things, the deeper we see our sin goes. But why is God then saying that we're becoming like him? Because understanding the depth of our sin is thinking more like him, things you didn't used to care about, things you weren't even aware of. Because you're thinking more like God, you are not as accepting of those things like you used to be. You're aware that things need to change more than you were before. Well, that's becoming more like Christ. But what's beautiful in this chart is not only is God seeing that we're becoming more like him, what connects the two, I really need to just draw this for you guys. What connects these two lines is a cross. In the beginning, that's small, but as these lines get bigger and bigger, the cross keeps getting bigger as well. And you're seeing, yes, the depth of my sin does not have to be a cause simply for hopelessness and despair. The more I'm seeing of it, in light of what God's doing, the more I see that cross is so much more precious. He loves me more than I thought. You knew you needed the cross back in the beginning, but you only thought you needed it this much. And the more you see you need it, and that God has given that cross, and that Christ voluntarily paid for your sin, the more you realize he loves you. That love paid for more than I thought. So we have to contemplate God's beautiful holy standards, own the way it exposes our sin, but then rejoice that Christ paid for more than you thought. That's what I mean by experiential. The more we are thinking through what God has called us to and how he has saved people who don't do those things in Christ, the more he gives us power to say, if you have loved me like that, I want to love you. But it also surpasses knowledge, not just in its limitlessness. You'll never fully grasp how much he loves you. It's also, as I said, it's not something that you study and get a degree in and then you have it down. And the way you would amass knowledge in other normal ways, yeah, just go study, read up, take your test, write your paper, you got your degree. You can't just go do that and like, I understand God's love. If they have degrees in God's love, which I doubt, I'm sure reading about it would be a wonderfully helpful thing. But you can't say, you know, I've got it down. Look, see, there's my degree on the wall. No, it surpasses knowledge in that sense. It's limitless, and you can't just go check a box and say, I read about it. It's something that God works in us as he grows us and makes us more aware of this love that he gives to sinners like us. So this is the essence of individual Christian growth. Again, it all begins with trust in God's promises, which God gives us as a gift. The more we understand Christ's love, the easier it is to trust him. And that cycle grows, and then it turns from us appreciating God's love more to then showing that to each other, as Paul will explain in the next passage. This is the essence of what we call sanctification. It's a word we don't always use. We just talked about it in Sunday school today, but there's different ways the Bible uses it. But in this sense, it's the way that God is specifically remaking us into the image of Christ. And he's saying specifically that the more you contemplate this love, or comprehend is the language Paul uses, the more you comprehend this, the more you're being filled with the fullness of God. What does that mean? Well, elsewhere, Paul describes that as growing in our maturity, becoming more like Christ and therefore being filled with him. Now again, you're filled with him in salvation from day one. And I have a little more of Christ than my neighbor does. No. He's not saying that. He's saying that the more we act like him, the more we are filled with knowledge of his love, comprehending this and meditating on it, feasting on it, it's going to have results. One place he calls it maturity in Christ. Here he calls it fullness. And if you think about what it's like to have that wonderfully, maybe this is not a good thing, but when you've eaten too much of a good thing and that like kind of happy sleep you want to drift off into, you are full of those good things. And that's the kind of satiated rest he's describing here. The more you feast on or contemplate this love, it's what you're rooted in. What do you get through your roots? You get your food, you get your sustenance, and it produces growth. This is not reserved for a few elite mystical Christians who find a way to kind of hit this plane I've described before. No second blessing stuff. Paul is very clear. He wants us to have this with who? All the saints. So as he just talked about his entire family, those who have passed into glory and those who are still here, he now gives another picture of everyone has this to a degree. And what the church is supposed to be doing, as we'll find out in next passages, is be encouraging each other in these things, moving each other towards this growth, be pointing each other to where the food can be found. So elsewhere, Paul describes this. I forgot the... those of you who know your Bibles by heart will be able to tell me where this passage comes from, because I forgot the reference. So Paul says, this is actually from Ephesians. Yeah, this is coming up next week. All right, very good. Until we all reach unity in the faith in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. So I don't want to steal my thunder from future sermons here, but you see how the individual growth in God's love produces a growth that we spur one another on to. So where does the power come from? First, it comes from being filled with the power of the risen Christ. We then have a foundation to contemplate the love he's shown us so that it moves us and causes growth in us. And what is the point of all this? In 3:20, we see that it is to glorify God as our loving Father. So 3:20, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So he talked in verse 14 that he's doing this out of his immense riches. And here he comes back again. He's got power to do more than we can ask or think. Many translations will go with or imagine. And I think that might be a more helpful way to phrase that. It's not just like thinking about something. It's I can't really get to all the power. I can imagine all kinds of things, but I will never be able to imagine enough all the power he has because it's so beyond what we can fathom. So we should have no doubt that God's going to finish what he started in us, that he who started this work will be faithful to complete it. And in this feeding, he will always, always be faithful. You don't have to wonder whether the word broke this week, whether God's going to stop making his Spirit do anything for us, whether Christ's love is just going to run out. We don't have to have any of those doubts. Or we don't have to wonder whether the world will be able to do something to us to take this from us or have such power that it's going to limit our growth. We talked last week, we are showing these powers of evil just how amazing God's plan is by what he does in the church. And so, as he's able to do above and beyond all we ask or think according to the power that works in us, what is that power? It's remembering the work of Christ. I know if you had saw something that Tom's going to explain to us, the secret power God gives to every Christian. Oh man, finally a silver bullet. Yes, I wonder what that secret power is going to be. Remember what Jesus did. Remember, this is not about being like Jesus. I got to remember what he did so I can be like him. Remember what he did? No, no. First, you're realizing what he's done for you. That's where it starts. And contemplating what he has done for me is what makes me so assured of my future that it pulls me out of myself and then causes me to absolutely live like Christ. But Paul never starts with, get to work. Oh, by the way, Jesus did some stuff for you also. It's always, here's what he's done. And that's the only place the power will come from to grow us into this temple that the Lord will dwell in. And that's what it's all about, glorifying him, that he has brought us to dwell together with him. And we read, I'm tempted each week to read that same passage in Revelation that talks about the fact that we will all be there and he is the temple. But we are right now as well because we're indwelt by him. And the more we reflect on that, the more united we become around something that's worth uniting around, not just common interests, but this new life we have in Christ that makes me not have to fear my own future, but guarantees it for all of us together in Christ.